Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Lord, protect us, please, Lord, from evil. It's all around us, Lord. We want to be pure for you. We want to be holy for you, Lord. We want to be different from the world around us. We want our lights to be shining brightly for Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 21. And we're going to look tonight at chapters 21 and 22. Well, the Jews that were in Babylon, even though they've been taken captive because of their sin, they still refuse to acknowledge that fact and as a result refuse to repent of their sin. And as we explained a few weeks ago, they even went as far as to blame others for their calamity. And so Ezekiel's ministry to them was always to comfort them, to confront them with their sin and then to bring them back to the Lord, to cause them to repent. You know, the message is never changed. It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We can't leave that out of our message. You've got to have a mind that the Lord has moved to turn away from sin, or this thing doesn't work. In chapter 19, remember, there was a lamentation for the princes of Judah, where they should have been kings. They should have been sitting on the throne. They were in captivity. And in chapter 20, Ezekiel reminded Israel of her past rebellion. This isn't anything new with them. This was their history, that of rebellion. But he also reminded them at the end of the chapter of their future restoration. And now in chapter 21, what we have here is a parable about the sword of the Lord. Well, because people, they weren't listening, the Lord is going to have Ezekiel do some kind of strange things that'll draw attention to the message. And we read in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me," that is to Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, set your face towards Jerusalem." And so Ezekiel the prophet, he's in Babylon, along with the other captives from Judah, and the Lord has him to stand in front of everybody, in full view of everybody, and face the city of Jerusalem. And while doing so, deliver to them the word of the Lord that he was going to receive from the Lord. And it says, "Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel." So his message was against the entire land of Israel, its people, especially the city of Jerusalem, where the temple of God was. "And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw out my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." Well, just like we looked at in chapter 20 last week, fire was a symbol of judgment. So now we have an additional symbol of judgment, and that is the sword. And the sword, of course, speaks especially about war and bloodshed and death. Judgment was coming in the form of war and bloodshed. God's instrument of judgment was the war machine of Babylon. The Babylonian armies are marching against Judah and Jerusalem. And unfortunately, during times of war, not only are the wicked killed, but sometimes the righteous are caught in the crossfire. It's just how it is. The wicked, of course, are killed because of their sins, and the righteous are killed just as collateral damage that war causes. It's going to be a complete judgment, is what God's saying. And even the righteous aren't guaranteed against these kinds of things. "Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north." This is going to be a complete judgment on the land of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom had already been judged, and the southern kingdom was in the process of being judged, and so the entire land is going to be judged. The northern kingdom by the Assyrian armies, and now the southern kingdom about 120 years later by the armies of Babylon. But he says, "So that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, it shall not return anymore." And so God is going to do this in such a way as they will know that he's the one that's doing this. And when it says it shall not return to its sheath, talking about this sword of the Lord, what he means is it'll surely come to pass. And there's no stopping it at this point. They have gone past the point of no return. When a person continues to say no to God and to God's promptings to turn away from their sin, there does come a time, both individually and corporately with nations, in which God says, you've not been listening, and because of that, you're not going to hear. And he's through. He's going to pull out his sword, and he's not going to return it anymore. He says to Ezekiel, sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And so here the prophet Ezekiel, as he's there, standing and facing the city of Jerusalem, he's to act out this grief and bitterness, that which is going to come upon Jerusalem as it's being slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And so hold your stomach and mourn and sigh and really just make a spectacle of yourself so that they can't ignore the message. This is for everyone to see and everyone to hear. God wanted the message to come out loud and clear. Judgment is on its way. Now remember, the false prophets in Jerusalem at the time were saying just the opposite, that Babylon is not going to come. And the false prophets that were in Babylon at the time, among the captives, they were telling the people that not only is Babylon not going to come, but you guaranteed we are going to hear good news someday, and someday soon. That Babylon has been destroyed and that Jerusalem, you know, just wiped it out or whatever. But they're certainly not going to war against Jerusalem and win. That's just never going to happen. And so they were actually there under false pretense and waiting and expecting even good news. And it shall be, verse 7, when they say to you, why are you sighing? You know, what's up with this, Ezekiel? What are you doing? That you shall answer, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be as weak as water. And so those in Babylon, they're going to get news, but not the kind of news they were expecting. They're going to get bad news. The news that Jerusalem has been destroyed, that the temple of God has been burned to the ground, that most of Jerusalem's inhabitants have been killed, and that Jerusalem's king Zedekiah has been taken captive and will be joining them in Babylon. Not the news they were waiting for. And that news is going to bring them to their knees. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be brought to pass, says the Lord. This is something that they needed to understand and they could surely count on. Why? Because God said so. And in less than 2 years, this was going to come to pass. The Babylonian armies came down in 588 BC, and for a year and a half, nearly 2 years, they sieged the city of Jerusalem, and by 586 BC, it was done. They were coming over the walls. So much for wishful thinking. We need to hear what God has to say and believe what God has to say. And now this sword that's been taken out of its sheath is not just going to be taken out of its sheath. Now it's going to be sharpened and polished. Look at verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. I'm assuming that Ezekiel's still facing towards the city of Jerusalem. The picture here is that of a soldier that's getting ready for battle, sharpening his sword and polishing it, so that it not only glistens, but it cuts through the air with the least amount of resistance. He was sharpening his weapon against Israel, meaning, of course, the armies of Babylon. Sharpened, it says, to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make myrrh? See, they're back in Babylon, they're expecting this good news, and they're celebrating. Because the prophets, the false prophets, were telling them that nothing's going to happen. So he says, should we be celebrating when this is hanging over the heads of those in Jerusalem? He says, it, meaning this coming war and bloodshed, despises the scepter of my son, meaning Israel and its ability to rule itself, its king, as it does all wood, like a sword would just slice through a piece of wood. Israel, of course, had despised all of God's attempts to correct her with all kinds of advice and all kinds of discipline. And now God says, I've only got one more weapon, and that's the sword. You should have paid attention to the warnings. You should have paid attention to the things that I brought into your life that were to hedge you off at the pass. Now the sword is drawn. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer, meaning Babylon's armies. You know, one of the reasons that those in Jerusalem and Israel thought that judgment wouldn't come, at least from Babylon, is because, boy, God certainly wouldn't use a more wicked people than we are to judge us, would he? So they kind of had convinced themselves that, yeah, that's not going to happen. That and the fact they were in the city of God, you know, where God says, this is my name, where I've placed my name forever. But he did, didn't he? You know, the same thing can happen to us. We shouldn't be so proud to think that, you know, we can send up a storm and then God wouldn't use even the wicked to bring punishment against us, individually or corporately as a nation. Cry and wail. Now he's telling Ezekiel, now I want you to howl. You're not making enough noise here. Son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes. That's the leaders there in Jerusalem of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So not only is Ezekiel now moaning and groaning and sighing and holding his stomach and wailing and howling, but now he's also to slap his thigh, sort of a gesture of sort of like beating on your chest. He says, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter here is a symbol for the ruler of the kingdom. We're talking about the king in Jerusalem at the time. Is it possible that God would even allow the sword of Babylon, this wicked people from Babylon, the most idolatrous people ever, to come against Jerusalem and even its king? Yes. The scepter, it says, shall be no more, says the Lord. Boy, that's the last thing they thought. King Zedekiah will indeed be the last king of Israel. For a long time now, over 2,500 years, they have not had a king. They'll be without a land. They're going to be without a capital city. They're going to be without a temple. They're going to be without a king. Well, there's not a nation in the history of the world that's been able to survive that. That's one of the reasons we know that God's word is true, is just the nation of Israel, the Jews, and his promise to them. No nation has ever been out of their land for 2,500 years and been scattered all over the world and yet maintained their national identity and are coming back now to one place. That's a miracle. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Now I want you not just to hold your stomach and sigh and groan and moan and slap your thigh. Now I want you to clap your hands. He's making a spectacle of himself now. The third time, let the sword do double damage. The sword is going to strike again and again. It is the sword that slays the great men and enters their private chambers. Hey, there's going to be no escaping this thing. People are going to try to leave the city to escape the armies of Babylon. That's not going to work. They're going to hide in the chambers. That's not going to work either. This sword is going to find you out. I set the point of the sword against all of their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. This sword is going to come from all directions. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. We're talking the two-edged broadsword. Just whacking people left and right, swinging the sword with all of their might. Swords at the ready, thrust right. Set your blade, thrust left, whatever your edge is ordered. So from every possible direction and from every possible angle, the sword of the Lord is coming against Jerusalem. And I will beat my fists together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. This judgment is not going to stop until God says he's done with them. He's done with it. This is going to be a complete judgment against Jerusalem at that time. In chapter 24, Ezekiel says, because I have purged you and you were not purged, you will not be purged of your filthiness anymore until I have caused my fury to rest upon you. But you do not want to hear those words from the Lord. My fury has rested upon you. Now we have another message here in verses 18 and on, and we're assuming that Ezekiel's still there in the middle of everybody facing towards Jerusalem. He says, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, and son of man, appoint yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. And the picture here is King Nebuchadnezzar's armies are coming. They had to come from the east. They had to go north first and then come down. And so they're coming from the north now to the south, making it into the land. And the armies of Babylon come to a fork in the road. And one way is a direction towards the Ammonites, who Babylon was coming after because they also rebelled against Babylon. And the other road was towards Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, they're there, and they're going to consult now their gods. Which way should we go? You know, they wanted to have victory, and so what are our gods saying to us? Do we go to Jerusalem, or do we go first to the Ammonites? It says in verse 20, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites. That's the modern-day city of Amman, Jordan. That's where the Ammonites occupied the territory there. And to Judah, into fortified Jerusalem. We're talking now about that fork in the road. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads. And notice, to use divination, he shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. He's going to use these three methods of divination to find out which way he needs to go. Should I attack Jerusalem first or the Ammonites? First, he's consulting the arrows, and they put some kind of marks on these arrows. They would shake up a bunch of arrows and drop them out of the quiver and sort of a heads or tails things or a short straw deal. Is it Ammon or is it Jerusalem that we're going to? And then they consulted their images, these household gods thought to be the mummified heads of the babies that were sacrificed to their false gods. Can you imagine that? Hey, what do you have to say to us? You know, just demonic stuff. Conjuring up spirits of the dead. Do we go to Ammon or do we go to Jerusalem? And then consulting the liver. They would take and sacrifice an animal, take its liver out, slice it, and then look at it and go, boy, what is this telling us? I mean, this is ridiculous type of stuff, but this is how they did. Do we go to Ammon or to Jerusalem? And look at verse 22. In his right hand is a divination for Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, after doing this, was convinced by these three methods that his gods were directing him, first of all, to go and destroy Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to head up a siege mound, and to build a wall. These are all the battlements that you would use against a fortified city such as Jerusalem. And so now they're heading towards Jerusalem at the suggestion of their false gods. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. Meaning these means of divination, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, notice, that they may be taken. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is using all of these means of divination to determine which ways his gods would have him to go, Ammon or Jerusalem, but God is the one who directed the outcome. Now, don't think that God uses false divination. He doesn't. But he directed the outcome so that they were going to go where he wanted them to go. God's in control of all of this stuff. He will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. But this thing is out in front. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you, meaning Israel, have made your iniquity to be remembered, they're not even hiding their sin anymore. In that your transgressions are uncovered, it's there for everybody to see, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance. You shall be taken in hand. Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and he's coming at my direction, God is telling them. Because not only have you sinned, but you flaunted it among the pagans. Now to you, verse 25, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. We're talking here about King Zedekiah, the last king. The one that could have averted this whole thing had he just obeyed God. If he just listened to the prophet Jeremiah who said, don't rebel against Babylon. Things will go well if you just do what God tells you. And he didn't. Remember, he's the one that did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't humble himself before the prophet Jeremiah who spoke the words of the Lord. Remember, he didn't do any of that. And he swore by an oath to Nebuchadnezzar that he would obey, and then he broke that oath. So he disobeyed God and he disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban. That's the mitre that was worn by the priest. And take off the crown. That was worn, of course, by the king. Nothing shall remain the same. So the kingdom was going to be stripped away. The priesthood is going to be stripped away. Of course, both of them were corrupt. And notice what it says. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Now the tables are going to turn. The powerful and the rich and the famous were either killed in this final siege of Jerusalem or taken into captivity. And guess who was left in the land? The poor people. The tables were turned. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. We're talking now about the throne of Israel. Shall be no longer until it comes, notice very carefully, or excuse me, until he comes, whose right it is. I will give it to him. Now we have here a prophecy pointing, of course, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to Jesus Christ. He is the promised king. God promised King David that there will not cease to be a king on the throne of Israel forever from your lineage. Now, that was stopped because of their sin, but when Jesus Christ returns, he will sit on the throne ruling forever. He's from the line of David and, of course, from the tribe of Judah. And we get that all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where it says, a scepter, that's meaning a king, that's a symbol for a king and his right to rule, shall not depart from Judah. That's where the line of David came from, the kings of the southern kingdom, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So this isn't going to depart until Shiloh, and that's a term for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's a future. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And it says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it says, and then he shall judge between the nations. Now it gets more specific and is pointing to the Messiah. He shall rebuke many people. And then Hosea the prophet, he said this, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. That's the ways they sought out God's will. Afterward, it says, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So, and they are in that place today. They are without a king, and they have been without a king for a long time. And so God has gone after Jerusalem. That was the direction that God had given not only to the prophet Ezekiel that that was going to happen, but then to Nebuchadnezzar. But God didn't forget Ammon. Ammon, earlier on, joined forces with Jerusalem in an effort to expel Babylon's yoke. They thought if they coalitioned together, they could you know, keep this from happening, but that failed. And when Babylon came down and was sieging and destroying the city of Jerusalem, not only did the Ammonites cheer that on, but then they came in behind and looted. And look what it says in verse 28. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. They mocked at Jerusalem's downfall. And say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. In other words, you're not going to escape the judgment either. While they see vain visions for you, evidently Ammon, those people had their own false prophets telling them, oh, this isn't going to happen. Remember, this is pagan idolatry, and everybody consulted their gods to see before they even made a move. Their false prophets were telling them they were safe. While they divined, they saw Nebuchadnezzar going to Jerusalem and said, we don't have to worry, he's going to forget about us. Not true. While they divine a lie to you to bring on you the necks of the wicked, the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. We're told in Psalm 37 that the wicked plot against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him because he knows that his day is coming. See, nobody's getting away with anything. It says, return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. Of course, the Babylonians. God had determined that they were not going to get away with their sin either. And so the Babylonians are coming. And this happened within 2 years of the destruction of Jerusalem. You shall be fuel for fire. Verse 32, your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You, notice, shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Does anybody here know an Ammonite? They're extinct. Isn't that interesting that God, you know, brought this huge slaughter against Jerusalem and scattered his people all over the place in Israel, but they still exist today. But the Ammonites, they don't. They're extinct. Now in chapter 22, Ezekiel reminds Israel that of the sins that are bringing this judgment. And this is just a whole litany of the sins of Israel. Moreover, verse 1 of chapter 22, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all of her abominations. And so here, the city of Jerusalem, which should be known as the city of God, which should be known as the city of peace, is here called the bloody city. Why? Because the blood of the innocent has been shed there over and over again. Jerusalem now needed to be confronted with all of her detestable practices, all of her sin. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. We're talking here about two great sins. One is the shedding of innocent blood and idolatry, the two prevalent sins within those in the city of Jerusalem. And you see, they, like the pagans around them, in their worship of the gods of sex, we're having these immoral practices and all, and then sacrificing all of the unwanted babies to their false gods. And so they were mixing the blood of the innocent together with this idolatrous practice. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near. In other words, you have brought this upon yourself. You got nobody else to blame except yourself. Your own destruction. And have come to an end of your years. Of course, remember, they're sitting back, feeling smug. This isn't going to happen to us. We're getting away with all of this. And their false prophets are telling them, yeah, nothing's going to happen. Don't worry about it. Boy, that is Satan. because the word of God says differently. One of the most wicked kings was Manasseh, and it said he shed much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides the other sins which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So a lot of weight of responsibility was upon these kings and the leadership there. It says, therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. They became a mockery. The pagans are sitting back and go, gosh, we're not even that bad. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. And so this, I mean, almost the entire world at the time knew about Israel's gross sin, and they knew also about God's judgment. Boy, their God is allowing this to happen to them because, boy, they must be doing something really wrong. Look, the princes of Israel, meaning its kings, its leadership, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. We're talking about an abuse of power by the leadership of Israel, specifically their kings. The prophet Isaiah said something earlier. He said, your princes are rebellious, meaning the kings and companions of thieves. We're talking corruption in the palace of the king. Everybody loves bribes and follows after rewards. It was all about this. Verse 7, in you they have made light of father and mother. In other words, the law stated, you know, one of the first principles in the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother, and they didn't. Seems like a simple thing, but it gets worse from there. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. The law said to take care of the stranger, and they weren't. They took advantage of him. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. The law said to take care of the fatherless and the widows, those that have no means of support. And so what we're talking about here is all kinds of social injustices. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. These are all kinds of religious hypocrisy now, as well as apostasy. They were moving away from God and his word. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Now we're talking about false testimony in such a way as to cause the death of an innocent. Now we're talking a corrupt judicial system on both sides. Does this ring any bells? In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. This is all kinds of idolatry now, just like the pagans. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. Now we're talking about incest. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. So they weren't to have sex even with their wives when they were having their menstrual cycles. God said, that's not right. One commits, verse 11, abomination with his neighbor's wife. Now you have adultery. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. So all kinds of incest and immorality, all these things against the law of Moses, and it was happening in the city of God. In you they take bribes to shed blood. Now we're talking about murder for hire. You take usury and increase. In other words, greed is going on, taking advantage of those that are down and out. You've made profit from your neighbors by extortion. You're taking advantage of the misfortune of others. And notice what it says. He sort of wraps it up and says, you have forgotten me, says the Lord. All of these things came as a result of their neglecting God, turning away from God. God wasn't at the center of their lives. And because he wasn't, all that was left was immorality and injustice. Back, you know, God told them that they were going to do this back in Deuteronomy, back when Moses was bringing them right up to the brink of the promised land. He said this in Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun, which is a name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Things went so well, now you started to rebel. You grew fat, you grew thick, you were covered with fat. Then you forsook the God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Didn't need him anymore. It says, of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful, and you've forgotten the God who fathered you. See, we never want to have such an increase that we forget God and we don't need him. That's what happened. They become ungodly. We know Paul wrote to Timothy and said that that's a love of money that breeds all kinds of evil. It's the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. And this is what corrupts people. And the higher they get up in society, the more people they have control over their lives, the more they can pilfer from people. Behold, verse 13, therefore I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet, which you have made at the and at the bloodshed which you have in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. In other words, when your judgment comes, it's gonna come and you're going to faint. There's no way you're going to be able to stand when this thing comes. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. Again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses told them that this was going to happen. If you turn away from me, then I'm going to scatter you all over the world, all over amongst the other peoples, and you're going to serve other gods there. You shall defile yourself, verse 16, in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to become a laughing stock. They're going to be uncovered and their sin for everybody to see. Now that was the cause of Israel's judgment, and now the means here. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. Do you know what dross is? You know, when you refine precious metals, that which flows to the top, which is the junk, they scrape it off and throw it away. That's what God says to his people now. You've become dross, useless, worthless, good for nothing. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of the furnace. They have become dross from silver. God is saying to them, I'm going to put you in the furnace and turn up the heat. Full of sin, full of idolatry and immorality, and all they're good for, here's fuel for the fires of judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace and blow fire on it to melt it. And so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. As all the armies were coming down from the north, the Babylonian armies and the people that were scattered throughout the land, they sought refuge in the city of Jerusalem. And God says, now I've got you where I want you, in my furnace. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of wrath. We all know what putting more oxygen to the fire does. It turns up the heat. You should be melted in the midst. And notice it's God himself that's blowing on this. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Where they're going to learn the hard way not to listen to the false prophets, but to listen to God and his word. We know in the book of Hebrews it says that God is a consuming fire, and here we see that's exactly what he's doing here. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 23, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So they're not going to be cleansed from their sin at this point. There's no refreshment from the rain for them. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. These false prophets weren't building the people up. They literally were tearing them down. They have taken treasures and precious things. And notice, they have made many widows in her midst because they were telling the people, yeah, Babylon's not coming. And the people ended up fighting instead of submitting. Well, you're going to have a lot of widows in your midst as a result of it. Her priests, that was the prophets. Now the priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. They make light of the things that they ought to have been serious about. Notice, so that I am profaned among them. Even the priests, who should have been some of the purer among the people, even they weren't. Where they should have been warning the people, they weren't. And look at verse 27. Her princes, meaning her kings and civil leaders, in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. They were all in it for the money, lining their own pockets. So the prophets, the priests, and the politicians are all corrupt. Sounds like not only our nation, but every nation on the earth today. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. So they were building the people up with lies that really that didn't mean anything. They weren't going to support it in the long run. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken, telling them things that the Lord has not said. And the people are just sucking it all up. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So we're talking here about corruption, extortion, robbery, oppression, you name it. Every possible evil was lodging in the branches of Jerusalem at this point, from the top to the bottom. So I sought for a man among them. In the context, we're talking about the prophets, the priests, the princes, the leadership, who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me in behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Boy, how sad is that? God says, I'm looking for one person that would stand up amongst the rulers of Israel at the time, amongst the leaders of the city of Jerusalem, whether it's a prophet or a priest or a politician or a king, somebody. Is there anybody? Not one. That doesn't mean there weren't some righteous among the people. There were. But the leadership had become so corrupt. Not one. So permeated society that there was no one. Isaiah the prophet said, "No one calls for justice, nobody pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." He went on to say, "So truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey." Boy, if you stand up for righteousness, man, they're right on you. You know, you stand up for what's right, you say something against what they're doing, they're right on you. And then the Lord saw that it pleased him that there was no justice. That's Isaiah 59:15. And it says he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now look at verse 31. Because he could find no one, God says, "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads," says the Lord. Boy, is there anybody that's standing in the gap today? As we read the litany of the sins here of the nation of Israel at the time, it's no different than our nation. We got every one of those things is going on, and it's going on in high places. But I hope there's somebody that's getting on their knees, and praying and interceding in behalf of our country. I hope there's somebody that's in a sense building a spiritual wall against the attack that's sure to come, the judgment that's sure to come. Israel had come to the point of no return. She had experienced in her history God's mercy over and over again, God's grace over and over again, but now she's going to experience the wrath of God. Well, God sought for a man, and thank God he found one, Jesus Christ. He had to do this thing himself. It says in Isaiah, he His own arm brought salvation. His own arm brought salvation. He alone died for our sins. And when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and he fights against the armies that have come against his people in Jerusalem, he doesn't need any help. He says, I've done it myself. And by the time he shows up on the Mount of Olives, his garments are bloodstained, and people ask him, what happened? Well, I trampled the wicked in my fury. See, the whole land of Israel becomes a wine press. God, just like the city of Jerusalem became a furnace, God says, in the last days, I'm going to bring all these people here. You're mad at Israel. You think they're the big problem? Then gather all your armies and come together, and that'll be my wine press. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody stomp on grapes, but it's not pretty. The blood's going to flow all the way up to the horse's bridle. So quit sinning. Maybe that's the message. I don't know. Aren't you thankful for Jesus Christ and what he's done for us? I mean, we would be in that wine press. We would be in that furnace if it weren't for our faith and trust in what he did. Not what we did, but our faith and trust in what he did. Father, we come in Jesus' name, and again, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Lord, we want to thank you that you've not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's our prayer for anybody that's here tonight that does not have the assurance of salvation, that they would, first of all, repent, have a mind to turn away from sin and turn towards you, and they would receive you as Lord and Savior. They would turn their lives over to you. They would invite you into their lives to be their Lord and their Savior. That they would confess their sin and be saved from the wrath to come, Lord. And Lord, those of us that are saved already, we know these things, Lord. Would you help us to turn away from our sin, Lord? We don't want to be a bad witness to the world around us that has no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.